Once upon a time, I wanted to be a firefighter, but I have asthma, so that kind of disqualified me. And then once upon a time, I also wanted to be a nurse, but after 1 year of junior college, I had a lot of doors close on me, and I figured that was the Lord telling me to pursue what it is I do now. Once upon a time, I could have saved people from burning buildings or save them in a hospital somewhere, but now I save souls. Well, I should rephrase that. The Lord uses me and He saves souls. And so I'm privileged to be a part of what He's doing. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that because, for one, upwards to 3,500 times in this book it claims to be the Word of God. That's impressive in and of itself. But when you combine that with the fact that although it is not a scientific textbook, when it speaks to scientific facts, it is accurate. And when you add to that, although it's not a medical textbook, when it speaks in terms of medicine, it is factually accurate. And while it is predominantly a book about history, 24,000 archaeological digs have only served to show that this book is historically reliable. All of that is just the gravy over the fact that we believe this is indeed the Word of God. But it tells us how our Creator made us, how He loves us, how even though we broke His heart through sin, He still sent a Savior, His own Son, to die in our place. It is this book which will produce Christians, healthy Christians. Because in this book, our Heavenly Father tells us how He desires for us to live. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night, by the way, when we talk about the walk with God. This book serves in order to produce healthy Christians. It will also produce healthy churches, because healthy churches are composed of healthy Christians. And when we have healthy churches in our communities, we will then have healthy communities, because healthy communities are composed of healthy churches, which are composed of healthy Christians. And I know a lot of people are concerned about our country. If our country would once again be on a track of health, if we would once again have a healthy country, because I think, and I don't believe I'll get any pushback on this, we have a sick country. If we want a healthy country, it will be composed of healthy communities, wherein you will find healthy churches, wherein you will find healthy Christians. All of this, by the way, with the backbone of God's Word. This evening, we want to talk about how do we do that? How do we become a Christian, a healthy Christian? How do we start the journey? How do we start the walk? What's the first step that we take on this journey that we call faith, that we call Christianity? In the book, Not a Fan, the writer makes this statement, and I want to use this as a jumping off point to what we're going to talk about this evening. He writes, "Most of us don't mind Jesus making some minor change in our lives, but Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. Fans don't mind doing a little touch-up work, but Jesus wants complete renovation. Fans come to Jesus thinking tune-up, but Jesus is thinking overhaul. Fans think a little makeup is fine, but Jesus is thinking makeover. Fans think a little decorating is required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to impress them, but Jesus wants to interfere with their lives." When we talk about becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, that's what it means. A fan, someone who sits in the audience and applauds approvingly when the team or the performer does something fantastic, the fan just thinks small picture. But a disciple, and that's what that book is all about, is presenting discipleship. A disciple is one who understands, no, when I come to Jesus, it's not on my terms, it's on His terms. And He requires a lot more than I'm requiring of myself. If you would follow Jesus, He says, you must take up your cross daily and follow Him. It's Luke 9, verse 27 is where you'll find that. But what's that first step? What's the first step that we take? The initial mark of a true disciple. And for that answer, we're going to camp this evening in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's here in John chapter 3 that Jesus tells us how to become a child of God. I want to draw our attention especially this evening to what Jesus says about the new birth. Because that's really what it means to become a child of God, to take that first initial step is to be born again or born from above. And we're going to allow Jesus to explain this to us this evening, so that there can be no mistake. Jesus, when he presents something, he offers clarity, not confusion. Our culture, the culture back then, there was some confusion. Jesus, he presents a clear picture, and that's what we want to do this evening. Now, to understand what's going on in John chapter 3, back up just a few verses into chapter 2. John closes this section before he picks up in chapter 3 with this statement, beginning in verse 23, John 2:23. Now, when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. A lot of people believing in Jesus, a lot because of the signs. And in fact, he just performed a sign in chapter 2, a couple of signs which were indicative of the fact that he is exactly who he claimed to be. The first one being he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. The second, he goes to the temple and he's throwing these money changers out, causing all kinds of a ruckus in the temple, saying, "You guys have turned this, my father's house, into a house of trade." And so there's the sign, the miracle, and then there's also the sign when Jesus shows up in the temple and just turns it upside down. Signs that were supposed to be indicators for the people of the time, this is no ordinary man. No one ever did the things this man did. He didn't entrust himself to anyone because he knew all people. He knew what was in a man. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, now there was a man. That's critical that you understand. He knows what's in a man, and then a man shows up. And Jesus is going to reveal this man's heart to him in this conversation that they have. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Father, as we approach the holy text of Scripture, as we come to see the words of Jesus, I pray that you would open hearts this evening, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand clearly what it is you require of us if we would be your children. This is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's set the stage here a little bit and talk about the credentials of these two men involved. Jesus, we kind of already know, but we'll circle back to him in a moment because we're introduced, first of all, to Nicodemus. We're told in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees are those religious leaders of the day who were experts in the Bible. They were Bible scholars. And so they were the ones who, if you wanted to understand the interpretation of the law, you went to a Pharisee. Now, they usually went heads up with the Sadducees. Sadducees, they were ones who also were experts in the law, but they were kind of a strange brand because they didn't believe in things like angels and spirits and the resurrection. And Jesus, he had his own conflict with them. You can read about elsewhere in the Gospels. But here a Pharisee shows up. Very popular party, by the way. Very popular group of elites, religious elites, who were also not only a religious group, but they also held some political power. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was also a ruler of the Jews, and that indicates that he was part of what was known as the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 select men, Bible scholars, who composed this group, and they held some political power. Not a lot, but just enough to keep the people in check. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being a ruler of the Jews, he would have been an expert in the law, the Old Testament. And so we are dealing with a man who is no theological slouch. This man knows the Bible. He knows the Word. And so he comes to Jesus. Notice he comes by night. Did you catch that? He came by night, and we could talk about why he comes at night, and maybe he's trying to hide himself from the other Pharisees so they don't know that he's going to see Jesus. Because if you believe in Jesus, number one, you were going to be thrown out of the temple ritual. That's what happens in chapter 9 with a man who was born blind, and then he is healed by Jesus. They kick him out of the temple. And for Nicodemus, it would have been a big step, and maybe he's just not ready, and so he comes at night. But it is also interesting that he comes to the light of the world. That's Jesus. He comes to the light of the world at night. And what's going to happen is Jesus is going to shine light into darkness. He's going to shine light into this man's dark life. And so Nicodemus, he's coming around, not fully diving in. Maybe he's, it's kind of like what was said later on in the Gospel of John about another man who was a secret disciple. That's where Nicodemus was right now. So he comes at night to Jesus. Jesus, and you'll notice the credentials that Nicodemus gives to Jesus. He said, first of all, he calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, Jewish term for teacher. And in fact, he goes on, he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. That's what Rabbi means, is a teacher, just a Jewish word for teacher. But specifically, you came from God. Look, we got a lot of rabbis running around Jerusalem and the Judea countryside right now. There's something different about you, Jesus. Something different about you. You came from God. And also, no one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Not only did you come from God, God is with you as you go around doing these signs. Signs like we've already talked about back in chapter 2. Those are the credentials. He was a miracle worker. He was a man who had a distinct message for the people. And he comes to bring this life-giving and light-giving message. And again, it's Jesus, the light of the world. He's going to bring light into darkness, and he's going to call Nicodemus to put whatever faith he has. Because remember, we read in 2 that many believed in his name. I think it's Nicodemus. I think it's fair to say Nicodemus was one of these who already had faith. And Jesus is going to call him to put his faith into action. Faith must be coupled with obedience, in other words. Now, notice what happens here. We have the credentials of these two men. We can go on about the credentials of Jesus, and we will in a little bit. But suffice to say right now, we've got a lot to work with. Teacher, come from God. God with him, doing signs, miracles, undeniable. And before Nicodemus can even ask a question, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or your translation says born from above, that's good too, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is very dense, what Jesus is saying here. Unless, by the way, is indicating that this is a condition, a prerequisite, that if you do not have this, you cannot see the kingdom. When he says, see the kingdom, the word see can be used a number of different ways, and one way in which it is used has to do with experience. You can't experience the kingdom. Kingdom, by the way, that was the theme message that Jesus brought with him during his ministry. It's unfortunate that sometimes we lose that main emphasis of Jesus, but his message had to do with the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John said, the Baptist, before him, and that's the message that Jesus carried on. And by the way, when you get to the book of Acts, what is it they're teaching and preaching? Kingdom. All right? Kingdom, the rule and reign of God in the hearts and minds of individuals. That's that word kingdom. It has to do with the rule of God, the reign of God. If you would experience, Nicodemus, the rule of God and the reign of God, what must you do? He says you must be born again, born from above. Now, we're going to allow Jesus to explain this further here. In fact, Nicodemus, we're going to talk about his reaction in verse 4 in a moment, but I want you to see this, because we're talking about becoming a child of God, right? I want you to see what Jesus says here. This is fascinating. He's talking about the kingdom. Experience the kingdom. And what he does is he presents the kingdom as family. Did you catch it? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, how do you enter a family? You're born into it. This is a kingdom, which is a family. And you are born into this kingdom family. And you know what happens when you are born into this family? What happens is the king of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom is at once your father, your brother, and your helper. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, by the way. Father, Son. He's called your brother, by the way, over in Hebrews chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit is the helper, or comforter, maybe your translation says. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as helper in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. But he's still our helper today, isn't he? Romans chapter 8. The king of the family. And by the way, this, I don't want to say Jesus is re-envisioning something here. What he's doing is he's stripping away all of the fog. He's clearing away all the mud, however you want to say that, so that Nicodemus and us, by extension, by the way, can see clearly what has always been the plan of God. It was true in the Old Testament. Under the law, who was the king? Yahweh, the one true and only God. He was the king of the nation. It was a theocracy. But even the nation itself was a family, going all the way back to the patriarch, Father Abraham, who had the family, and then it became a nation. And so it is a family, but it's a kingdom as well, a kingdom family with God. Now, and this motif continues throughout the Old Testament, by the way, where the kingdom is family and you have the king. God, he's pictured every now and again, you get glimpses of it. He's still the Father, certainly the Creator. But it's unfortunate that the people of God, the family, they rejected their king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where that happens. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. And all that rich Old Testament background comes into view when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as family that you're born into. And by the way, another great thing about this, not only is the king Father, brother, helper. But your siblings are all those who have bowed the knee to the king and themselves have been born into this family. So, you have that behind what Jesus is saying here. I don't know that Nicodemus understood everything that Jesus was saying. And in fact, most interpreters, when they come to verse 4, they read here a statement of confusion. I think that's fair. That's good. He says, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? There could be some confusion there. But I also believe that behind this statement from Nicodemus, there is a cultural exchange taking place, which is sometimes lost on us because we just don't live in the same culture in which Jesus lived and in which the New Testament was written. What's going on here, it would seem to me, when you send your kids off to school, our oldest just started school. Transitional kindergarten is what they call it. And he's going to go to kindergarten next year. When you send your kids off to school and they come home in the afternoon, they come home in the evening, what do you ask your children when they come in? What'd you learn today, right? That's what we do in our culture. What'd you learn today? When Jewish parents sent their children off to school, and they would come home in the afternoon, they would come home in the evening, you know what they would ask their kids? Did you ask any good questions? Because there was an understanding that learning takes place when you ask good questions. That seems to be what Nicodemus is doing here in 3 verse 4. He is asking good questions. He's setting the stage to allow the rabbi to teach him. Here's a rabbi in Israel coming to the rabbi from God, and he's asking good questions. He wants more information. And the good Jew that he was, having grown up in his parents' household, he wants to be able, when he goes home and they ask, "Did you ask any good questions?" to say, "I sure did." How can a man be born when he's old? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time when he's old? Again, he's setting the stage. Give me more information. He wants to learn. And so Jesus does. He gives him more information. He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit." That's literally what it says. You may have a translation that says water and the spirit. That little word "the" shouldn't be there. It's not in the original language. And that's critical to understanding what Jesus is saying here. In a moment, we'll see that. But born of water and spirit, he cannot see, or he cannot enter, I should say, the kingdom of God. Jesus is notorious for this, where he will make a provocative statement to get people to think. Now, unfortunately, what happens for a lot of his exchanges with Pharisees is they start thinking about killing him. But this Pharisee, Jesus makes this provocative statement, "Must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God." And in this case, the Pharisee doesn't think, "I got to kill this guy." But instead, he thinks and he asks good questions. And now Jesus says, and he says it rather plainly, he elicits this thought and begs the question. And then he gives him the more information. "You must be born of water and spirit." Born of water and spirit. To get just a little bit technical, I don't want to lose anybody in the language here, but there's a number of ways in which that phrase, water and spirit, can be translated. It all hinges on that little word "and." And I'll show you what I'm talking about. One way in which it can be taken is what's known as a hendiadys. Again, don't get lost in the language. What that means is you have two nouns, like water and spirit, that are connected by that little coordinating conjunction, "and." And what happens is usually the second acts as a modifier of the first. For instance, we have this in English, don't we? You tuck your children in at night so that they'll be nice and warm, right? You notice we never say "nicely warm" or "warmly nice," right? I mean, you could, but we say we want our kids to be nice and warm. But it's understood that they'll be nicely warm. I'll give you another instance. In the book of Acts, this one from the Bible, Acts 9 and verse 1. Most English translations talk about how Acts 9 verse 1. How Saul, he was going around, he was breathing threats and murder. Still breathing out threats and murder. You got these two nouns that are connected by "and." You know what the translators of the New International Version did with that? He was breathing out murderous threats. And that capture, that's hendiadys. That's what's going on there. I bring it up just because that's what's going on here. And why those definite articles, why "the" isn't in those. It's not born of the water and the spirit. It's born of water and spirit. I believe Jesus does this intentionally. When John records this, that's what is said. In order to say what Jesus is saying here is, you must be born of water and spirit. You must be born of spiritual water. He's going to talk about being born of the Spirit in verse 8, by the way. We read that just a moment ago. But he's talking about this event, this spiritual event, which if you would be part of the spiritual kingdom, you must experience. Spiritual water. Are you getting it? Are we getting closer to what Jesus is talking about here? You got a baptistry here that's full of water. And that's just H2O, by the way. Just water. And Dennis isn't down here during the week blessing it, okay, or any of that stuff. It's just water. Until a person approaches it with faith. And then that becomes, it takes on a different meaning. And a number of things take place when a person goes down into the water and is immersed in that water. Very briefly, a number of things that happen. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the apostle Peter says that you must repent and be baptized. That's immersed. You must be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Ah, there's one of the purposes. Forgiveness of your sins. Washed away. By what? The blood of Jesus. How do you know? Well, there's Acts 22:16, where the Saul of Tarsus, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, is told by a man named Ananias, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name." It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. We know that from 1 John 1, verse 7. We walk in light as he is in light. We have fellowship with him. The blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us of all of our sins. It's the blood of Jesus which forgives our sins. Hebrews is rich with that kind of language about how it's the blood of Jesus which washes away or forgives us of our sins. What else? There's the passage in Romans chapter 6, which talks about when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ. And we are united with Christ in that action. That's what happens at this spiritual event, in this spiritual water. We are told in Galatians chapter 3 how when we are baptized, we put on Jesus. And by the way, the only time that Scripture talks about being put into Jesus or having Jesus with putting on Jesus is when we are baptized, not some other time. That's important. We will circle back to that in a moment. Jesus himself said, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." Ah, forgiveness, salvation, unification with Christ, putting Christ on. Peter, the apostle, by the way, says amen to what Jesus says in Mark 16:16, when in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says that baptism now saves us. All of these things at this spiritual event, in the spiritual, when a person approaches it by faith, having repented of their sins, renounced sin and the world and the devil and the flesh, when they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and acknowledge the fact that He is the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can save me. And with that faith, that belief that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, Son of God, Christ, even God in the flesh, that faith, well, this water takes on a completely different meaning. It's more than just H2O, because there's something spiritual happening. We are being washed, not just with our physical body, but our soul is being cleansed of all that sin. And so the question becomes, having seen what Jesus says here, have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Have you been born of the Spirit, as he says there in chapter 3 and verse 8, as we come back to John? So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And that's the other thing. You go back and you read about the early church writers. Guys, some of them are guys who knew the guys who wrote the books. Others lived a couple centuries after. When they speak of baptism, one of the things that they do, they like to allegorize Scripture, and the Apostle Paul, he does it in Galatians chapter 4. Of course, he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. That's different. But they would allegorize Scripture. And one of the texts that they would use for baptism, they would talk about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, which talks about how the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, brooded over the face of the deep. And they said, that's what happens at the baptistry. Those people, they go down to the water and they come up and they receive the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 2 and verse 38 tells us. He's right there hovering above the water, as it were. Just as he was at the first creation, so he is with the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about if any man is in Christ, a new creation. Let's review this very quickly. Again, have you been born again? Let's talk about, really quickly, the credentials of Christ once again. Nicodemus gave us a few here, but we can add on to this and consider that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name and Jesus his surname or any of that. He is Jesus the Christ. And sometimes they just ran it all together as Jesus Christ, but that was what was understood. He was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that the people of God had waited for so long for him to come into the world. He's Christ, the anointed one of God, anointed prophet, priest, and king. That's who you anointed back in their day, and that's exactly who Jesus is, the prophet of God, the priest, the great high priest over the priesthood and the king, as we've already talked about. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Even the demons acknowledge that. When there would be a demon-possessed man, a demoniac, and Jesus came into the presence, you know what they would yell? You're the Holy One of Israel! You're the Son of God. Even they acknowledge. Even they believe, says James, and shudder, because their faith cannot be coupled with obedience like ours can. Jesus indeed is God in the flesh. Earlier in chapter 1 of John, he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's he talking about? When you jump down to verse 14, you understand he's talking about Jesus, because he says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, or dwelt among us. It's Jesus Christ in human history. The Word of God, even God himself incarnate. He puts on flesh and he walks around for 30 some years, does miracles, preaches the Word of God, is crucified in your place and mine for your sins and mine, and raised 3 days later by the power of God. Those are the credentials of Jesus. He is the only one and the perfect one who can do what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is save us from our sins. He still has given the command of being born again, born from above, born of water and spirit, born of the Spirit. This commandment has not been rescinded. Now, his command hasn't gone away, and it's still a guarantee that if we do what he says, and you must, then you will experience the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in your life. If Jesus is Lord, what does that mean for you? Well, you're not in charge anymore. Jesus is. If he's king, you become his, a lot of translations put servant. What it literally is slave. Servants, you hired back in their day. Slaves were owned. And indeed, Jesus himself said that when you make a disciple, you baptize that disciple into the name of, or literally into the possession of, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You become their possession. He's the king. We're the slaves. And a slave, they didn't have their own will. So what that means for you and me with our will is, it goes out the window. Christ's will. We assume that will. We adopt that will for our lives. Yes, we are promised, we are guaranteed that if we, having heard the gospel, believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, repent of our sins, confess him as Lord, and we are baptized, we will experience the rule and the reign of God in our life. We'll see it in our life. We'll enter into it. And that's where life is, by the way. Everywhere else is death. Consequently, when we perform this, as I mentioned earlier, we also receive the Holy Spirit, the helper who helps us in our prayer life, who seals us for eternity with God, and a number of other things which we simply do not have the time to go into. But without this, we cannot enter the kingdom, and we cannot be saved. Now, it's unfortunate that in our culture, there's a lot of confusion. Confusion reigns about how one enters, how one is born again. You are probably like me. You drive to worship every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, and as you're on your way, you'll pass a number of churches. For me, it's about a dozen churches that our family drives by on the way. There's the Christian Life Center. There's the Christian Church / they're also Calvary Chapel, some branch of that. You've got the Seventh-day Adventist, your Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got the Mormon assembly place. You've got a couple of apostolic places. This is my trek to worship every Sunday morning. I don't know about you. The things that I am telling you this evening, you will not hear echoed in their halls. That's the kind of religious confusion that we face today, and it's because of hundreds of years of man-made, invented doctrines. It was normal for the first 15, almost 16 centuries of church history, from the first century all the way to about the 16th century. It was normal when you spoke about baptism that it was for the forgiveness of sins, and salvation was connected to it, and you couldn't enter the church without it. But it was a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli over in Switzerland. He was notorious for allegorizing everything, including he allegorized the water out of baptism, if you can believe it. And ever since, there's just been this continued misunderstanding, this continued error about what baptism is all about. In our culture, there's confusion about the mode of being born again. And what I mean is, there are churches today which say that in order to be born again, all you have to do is say a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. But may I just ask, is that what Jesus said? Based on the Bible study that we have done this evening, does that square with what Jesus says? And by the way, if you back off of this and look at the entire New Testament, you never read about somebody saying a prayer and receiving Jesus into their heart in order to enter the kingdom, in order to enter the family and become a child of God. There's confusion about the mode. But even then, once you get the mode correct, that it's baptism we're talking about here, there's still confusion about the method. For example, there are some churches which sprinkle, others which take a cup and pour some water. And then there are those, and we're a part of this, that immerse people completely underwater. Well, which is it? If you were to go into the house of a Greek family, even today, and you had a large meal at their house, and the meal is over, and now all the dishes need to be done, need to be washed, and so the matriarch of the family is in the kitchen, and she's got dishes stacked up next to the sink. She's got a sink full of water. And if you were to go in there and help her with the dishes and grab a plate and come over and take just some water and sprinkle the plate, and you looked at her and said, "Baptizo?" You know what she would say? "No, no, no. Rontizo." If you were to take that same plate and take a cup of water and pour that water over the plate and go, "Baptizo?" There's your Greek word for baptism, by the way. "Baptizo?" You know what she would say? "No, no, no. Heo." If you were to take that plate and dunk it, immerse it in water and go, "Baptizo?" You know what she'd say? "Baptizo." I say that to say that if Jesus and the other apostles wanted to say, "be sprinkled," or "have water poured on your head," they had words for that. But they didn't use those words. You know what word they used? Baptizo, baptism. And what it meant was, not sprinkling, not pouring, they had words for that. It meant immersion. It was a word that was used to speak about like when a ship was sunk and it was completely submerged in water. That's the method. And again, there's all kinds of religious confusion about baptism these days, about the method employed. And even if we get the method correct, there's still confusion about the meaning of baptism. Some churches say that baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of inward grace. But again, is that what Jesus says here? It's just an outward sign of inward grace. It's true, something spiritual happens. But the language Jesus uses, he says, no, when you are born again, born of water and spirit, you enter into and experience the kingdom of God. And you must do that. Baptism is not optional. Being born again, born of water and spirit, is not optional with Jesus. And again, if we back off to the whole New Testament, that language of outward sign of inward grace, you can't find it top side or bottom in the New Testament. Yes, there's a lot of confusion in our culture about the mode and the method and the meaning of baptism, being born again. But Jesus, just like he did with Nicodemus, he offers clarity. He clarifies the issue. And he says that being born again, or being born of the Spirit, that means you're born of water and spirit, or spiritual water. He's talking about baptism. He's talking about being immersed. And he doesn't say, you say a prayer. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about you just need a little water sprinkled. No, if you would be born into this kingdom family, where the kingdom is your father, brother, and helper, it'll be through immersion. That is the initial step. That's the initial mark of a true Christian. That's when the shift takes place. That's where you go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ. Let me give you one more passage, and the lesson will be yours. One more passage. This is Titus 3 and verse 5. Listen to this. Titus 3 and verse 5. Paul, writing to Titus, he says that he, that's God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. A lot can be said about regeneration here. The only thing I want to say about regeneration, the washing of regeneration, is number one, washing, he's talking about baptism. But that baptism, it regenerates. And what that word regeneration means is that it completely changes. A shift takes place. It completely changes your station, your situation before God. Where you go from lost to saved. Where you go from outside the kingdom to inside the kingdom. That's this washing of regeneration, complete renovation. That's where we started this evening, wasn't it? How Jesus, he's interested in turning our lives upside down. He's interested in a complete renovation, an overhaul, a total makeover, a complete remodel. He is interested in interfering with our lives. And that's what this being born again and becoming a child of God is all about. Now we'll deal with the lifestyle tomorrow evening. But this evening, again, have you been born again? Adam Clark, last quote. Adam Clark, he's a 19th century theologian, wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. He put it this way. I like this. He says, every man must have two births, one from heaven, the other from earth. One of his body, the other of his soul. Without the first, he cannot see nor enjoy the world. Without the second, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. That's what we've been talking about. How about it? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? It's clear, isn't it? Clear what Jesus is calling not only Nicodemus, but every last person here who has yet to enter the kingdom. He's calling you to be born again. Be born of water and the Spirit. Be born of the Spirit this evening. Have you done that? Have you become a child of God? Have you entered into the family, which is also a kingdom? In a moment, we'll sing a song. That'll be your opportunity. Your opportunity to come and express that you want to be part of this kingdom. That Jesus, you want Him to be Lord of your life, King of your life. That you want to leave here knowing that you are under the rule and the reign of God. Many of us, most of us, we've done that. And so I want to put out the call as well. The invitation is also for us as Christians. Are we living our life as a reflection of the fact that God is ruling and reigning in us? Not sin, not the flesh, not the world. We've been completely regenerated, renewed. Let us live according to the high and holy standard of our God. Maybe this evening you're here, my brother, my sister, and there's something in your life that you need to make right with the Lord that we can pray with you about, let you up, seek the Father's help in this and His forgiveness. And He will. He does. He forgives. You will but come back home. Maybe some other spiritual concern weighed upon your heart this evening that we can pray with you about. We're ready. We're willing to help you with that. Listen, if you've not been born again, born of water and Spirit, born of the Spirit, don't wait another day. Don't wait another hour. Don't wait another minute. Come right now while we stand. And as we sing.